Well, friends, it is so good to be with you this morning, and it is a privilege to be able to open God's Word with you, and I just want to say a quick thank you for this church just welcoming me and my family so well and so warmly. I'm looking forward to meeting all of you, so please, if I haven't met you yet, or if it's been a long time, you know, maybe you remember me as the punk kid in high school who was here before I graduated and moved away and matured at least a little bit, I hope. If you haven't seen me and met me yet, please come up and say hi, introduce yourself. I want to meet you. Please come say hi to my wife. We would love to meet you and get to know you. Well, there is a little bit of fun trivia that I want to share about this morning. Today's date, if you kind of do the eight-digit date, so if you put a zero in front of the two for the month and a zero in front of the date, so if you write the date with eight digits, 0202-2020, today's date, February 2nd, 2020, it is a palindrome. I don't know if you knew that. So whether you write it forward or backwards, it is the same. And in other parts of the world where they do the ordering differently, sometimes they put the year first or whatever else, it's still a palindrome. Huh. Who knew? So if you're taking notes, you can put the date as an eight-digit thing, forward or backwards, and there you have it. The next time we'll have an eight-digit palindrome date is in 101 years. That's going to be December 12th, 2121. The last time this happened was 909 years ago on 11-11-11-11. So, hey, people say you should learn something new every day, so there's your one new thing for the day. I want to get that out of the way because what I want to do in our time this morning in the Word is to not focus on something new, but to actually focus our time on something that is old, something that is very, very old. Because my task as a preacher, my task as a pastor, is not to bring you something new and novel every week. Every time we open the Bible, it's not to see something new, but it is to remind us of that which is old, that which is unchanging, that which is trustworthy, that which is of infinite importance. And as I thought about what to preach this Sunday, my first time here officially, I knew I had to preach about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We are exploring, considering, reminding ourselves this morning of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the center, this is the center, the foundation, and the apex, the highest point of our faith. It is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, slain for us. And so I hope you have a Bible with you, and if you do, please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking primarily at verses 1 through 5 this morning. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. In this passage, Paul lays out the very heart and soul of true gospel ministry, preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There are many good things and good ministries that a church can do and should do, but there is one thing that needs to be at the center, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So with that, let me read that passage for us. You can follow along as I read it out loud. I'll be reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." In a day and age when preaching seems old and out of date, where Jesus' exclusive claims seem intolerant and His crucifixion seems irrelevant, we need to be reminded of this passage that says, this is central. This is foundational. This passage tells us of the centrality and the power of preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As we walk through this passage, my hope is that you will see that we will discover together four ways that we must preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Four ways that we must preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified so that the power of God might be put on display. That's what we want. We want the power of God put on display in our lives, in our church, in this world. And if we want to do that, we must be diligent. We must be faithful to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And again, if you're here this morning and perhaps you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you're like, what's the big deal about this? You are here on the right Sunday. If you've ever wondered, what is it that Christians believe? What is the Bible all about? This is a really long book. Nobody's got time for that. Too long, didn't read. Give me the short version. Well, here is what is at the center. Here's what is at the center of what we as Christians believe. And you might be thinking, if you're here as a believer, you might be thinking, wait, you said four ways that we must preach Christ? We? Like I must preach? Yes, if you are a believer this morning, you've been entrusted with a priceless message, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You have a stewardship from God to preach that message to others who so desperately need to hear it. You don't need to stand in front of a pulpit. You don't need to stand in front of a crowd to preach the gospel to others. But in whatever situations God has put you in, whether at work or in your neighborhood or at school or on your sports teams or wherever you find yourself, in the grocery line, checking out, buying whatever you're buying, whatever opportunity you have an opportunity, you have a privilege, you have a responsibility to be a faithful steward of this priceless message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And unlike perhaps some of your most prized possessions at home, the more you value the gospel, the more you'll want to give it away. And so I hope this morning we are speaking of something that is precious to you, that you will want to give away to others. So four ways that we must preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The first is this: we must preach Christ crucified plainly. We must preach Christ crucified plainly. Look again at verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, as Paul is writing this letter, he reminds them of his time with them in person. Paul's writing, he had spent time in Corinth, in the city of Corinth. He had spent, actually, the book of Acts tells us, about 18 months there. He was there a year and a half. Well, what did Paul do when he came to Corinth? There's a lot of good things he could do, but Paul says, remember that when I came to you, I was proclaiming to you the testimony of God. He came proclaiming the testimony of God. Now, of course, in this verse specifically, he focuses on what he did not do while he was proclaiming the testimony of God. We'll get there, but I don't want you to miss the fact that he says, I came proclaiming. I came proclaiming. And this is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ who had the ability, the power to heal the sick, to raise the dead. He did a ton of things. But he says, I want you to remember, I came proclaiming. I came speaking. I came preaching the testimony of God. This is emphatic for him. Look at chapter 1. Look back one chapter to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. There he said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Christ didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach. He sent me to preach. Jump down to verse 22 and 23. Paul says, therefore, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. He sees his mission, he sees his calling, his stewardship as one of preaching the good news. He came as a preacher. The hallmark of Christian ministry is preaching. It is proclamation. And what must we proclaim? It says it's the testimony of God, the testimony of God. Now, as a note here, some translations have there the mystery of God. In English, testimony and mystery are very different words in English, but in Greek, the two words are very similar. It's mysterion and martyrion. And if you're like, I don't know what you're saying, then it's a mystery to you, and that's okay. But martyrion, that sounds like martyr, because the word martyr literally means to witness. And so there is some debate as to whether the word should be mystery or testimony. One of those is correct, And one of those was a scribal error. Don't be too hard on them. You've all sent a text where autocorrect mangled your message, right? But either way, the meaning is ultimately the same. Whether it's mystery or testimony, the point is Paul is proclaiming, he is preaching not his own opinions, not his own thoughts, not what's got going on in Rome in the political scene or in the sports world. Paul is saying, I am proclaiming the testimony of God, the truth that God has revealed. It is truth that God has revealed. Whether it's the testimony of God or mystery of God, it is not something man can discover. It's not something man can find out on his own, no matter how wise or how studied or how educated you are. This is something that only God can reveal. And he says, I am proclaiming that, the testimony of God. So that's what he did. But the emphasis in this verse is actually on the way he did it, or rather the way he did not do it. Look again, verse 1 says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God, how? With lofty speech or wisdom. He proclaimed, but he didn't use lofty speech or wisdom. Now, this doesn't mean he proclaimed the testimony of God foolishly or that he, you know, proclaimed the testimony of God with bad grammar. I'm sure he spoke Greek good. Paul was contrasting his approach to preaching with the cultural norms of the day. In that day and age, people expected, they even demanded that speakers be polished and eloquent orators. That they know all the different rules and dynamics of rhetoric and oratory so that they would be able to wow the crowds with their stories and the way they turn a phrase. In those days, you'd have professional orators who would make a living out of wooing and wowing the crowds. It was a form of competitive art. And it was a form of entertainment. And although Paul was well educated, he said, no, I'm not going along with that. I'm not using that method or that style. He refused to employ lofty speech and human wisdom. Instead, he chose to preach simply and plainly. Simply and plainly. Have you ever talked to somebody who, you know, maybe they're an expert in their field, but they're trying to explain to you what they do at work, and it just goes straight over your head. And then you talk to somebody else who's also an expert in their field, but they're able to take nuclear physics and break it down in such a way that you're like, oh, well, okay, that kind of makes sense now. Paul was not in the business of trying to impress people by how much he knew and how confusing he could be, or how amazingly eloquent he could be. No, his desire was to be clear, to be plain, to be straightforward about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not to say he was boring, but he was direct. It wasn't about the style of his message, but about the content, the substance of his message. And why would he choose to do that? That would offend your average Corinthian. They would have said, oh, for this Paul, like, what's up with him? Like, he's not entertaining, he's not polished. He doesn't bring any of the normal style that we're used to, that we would expect. Boo. Next. They would have looked down on you if you had done this, but Paul said, no, I'm preaching this way because I do not want to add to the gospel. Because if I add to the gospel these flares and this style, if I try to add to the gospel, I actually dilute the gospel. I distract from the gospel. I undermine the power of the gospel. No, Paul preached Christ plainly, and so must we. Now, you probably aren't tempted to, you know, go home today and study ancient Greek rhetoric. If you are tempted, I'm a pastor. I can help you. Let's talk after. You're probably not tempted that way, but there are different cultural norms today, right? Maybe you've thought something along these lines. Maybe not in this exact wording, but maybe something like this. If only I seemed cool and stylish enough, maybe then people would listen to me share the gospel. If only I seemed well-educated enough, maybe then people would listen to me share the gospel. If only I seemed tolerant and accepting enough, maybe then people would listen to me share the gospel. If only I seemed culturally relevant enough, maybe then people would listen to me share the gospel. Friends, if you try to dress up the gospel, if you try to make it more palatable to a world that's in rebellion against him, you'll actually end up diluting it. You'll distract from it, or you'll undermine it. The plain and simple gospel itself is powerful and it's compelling when the Spirit of God is at work. And by the way, this means there's no need to try to make church cool, right? That's not our goal, to make church as cool as possible. It's hard to make waking up on a Sunday morning cool, right? Let's just be honest here. It's hard to make an old book that goes against the cultural tides cool. It's hard, no, it's impossible to make a man beaten and bloodied, nailed to a cross, cool. The gospel is countercultural. The gospel is offensive. The gospel is hard. But that is at the center of what we believe, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who would believe. So let's not dress it up. Let's not try to take away from it. Let's not try to add to it or adjust it for anybody or anything, because if you do, you weaken it. You don't want people coming to Christ or coming to church because it's cool or comfortable. You want them coming because of the cross, because of Christ and him crucified. And don't forget, the gospel isn't for those who have it all together. The gospel is not for those who have arrived, who are the cultural elite. The gospel is not for the cool. It is for the broken. It's for the hurting. It is for the sinners. If you just look in the passage, the paragraph right before our passage, if you look at 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26, it says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So we must preach Christ crucified plainly. Plainly. No gimmicks, no flash, Christ crucified. That's the first way we must preach, but there's another way. We must preach Christ crucified single-mindedly. Single-mindedly. Look at verse 2. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The verse starts with the word "for." It means there's a connection back to verse 1. Why did Paul preach plainly? Why did he choose to put aside eloquence and worldly wisdom and rhetoric? He chose to reject those things. Why? Because, for, he decided to know nothing among them except one thing, one person, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Decided could be another could be translated determined. Or even resolved. I determined, I resolved to know nothing among you. This was not a whimsical decision. This was a decision he made after much careful thought. As he thought about the message of the gospel, as he thought about what it means to be a preacher of the gospel, he says, "I've got to do it this way. I have to preach plainly, and I have to preach with this in mind, that I would know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He was single-mindedly focused on the gospel, on Christ crucified on our behalf. He was determined. He was resolved. Now, if you were there in Corinth in the first century, you would have been shocked to hear this. The cross was not a polite topic of discussion. We get used to talking about the cross because we've grown up around Christianity. Even if you didn't grow up in church, you've seen enough crosses and Christian things to know, like, oh, the cross is okay. It's the Christian thing. But back in that time, the cross was offensive. It was gruesome. It was shameful. This was a form of execution that was reserved for only the worst kind of criminals. Now, one example of how much of a stumbling block this was for Jews in that day, Justin Martyr, an early church father, he had this this text that he wrote called Dialogue with Trypho, or Trypho. Not sure, I'm not so eloquent with the words. Anyway, text from the second century. And it shows us something of the sentiment that Jews had towards the idea of a Messiah being crucified. So this rabbi in this kind of made-up dialogue here, his response to the claim that Jesus is the Messiah of Daniel 7, he says this, "Sir, these and such like passages of Scripture compel us to await one who is great and glorious and takes the everlasting kingdom from the Ancient of Days as Son of Man. But this, your so-called Christ, is without honor and glory, so that he has even fallen into the uttermost curse that is in the law of God, for he was crucified. Crucifixion was shameful in Roman culture. It was shameful in Jewish culture. It was a curse. A curse not just by man, but a curse from God to be crucified. And so this idea of the Messiah, of Jesus being crucified, right? Jesus Christ. Christ is the term anointed one. It's the equivalent of the idea of Messiah in the Old Testament. The Messiah was the king who was to come, the ruler who was to come, the great and glorious one who was to come. And the crux of our message as Christians is, yes, he is all those things, and he was crucified. He was nailed to a cross. This is offensive. This was shocking. And remember, Paul was in Corinth for 18 months, and he said all of his preaching, underneath, behind, and over all of his preaching was this mindset: I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now obviously, he talked about other things, right? I mean, even this letter of 1 Corinthians, he talks about other things besides Christ and him crucified. So how can he possibly say the only thing he determined to know was Christ and him crucified? It's because when you rightly understand the gospel, when you rightly understand the reality that God, in love for sinners, sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be nailed to a cross for us. When you understand that rightly, that touches everything. That touches everything. Every area of doctrine, every area of life, for the believer, Christ crucified impacts everything. And everything fundamentally ties back to Christ crucified. In other words, the cross is the focus that our lives must point to, but it's also the fountain from which our lives flow from. Now, if you're still uneasy with the idea that we have to preach Christ crucified single-mindedly, I want to help you see the centrality and the primacy of the cross throughout the Bible. In the Bible, we get our first hint about Jesus Christ dying in our place all the way back in Genesis 3:15, when God promised that he would send a seed of the woman, an offspring of the woman, to crush the head of the serpent, and in so doing, his heel would be bruised. That was a picture, that was a prophecy of Christ coming and defeating sin and death and Satan on our behalf, and yet in the process, dying on the cross. But even further back than that, Acts 2:23 says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan, not just from Genesis 3. This was God's plan from eternity past. The cross was not a backup plan. It was not plan B. This was Jesus. This was God's plan all along. This is the Father, Son, Holy Spirit planning this out from the beginning, from before the beginning, before the foundation of the world, that Jesus Christ would be the Lamb who would die in the place of sinners. You can go throughout the Old Testament and see echoes of this, foreshadowings of this, prophecies of this, the ram that was sacrificed in Isaac's place in Genesis 22, the Passover lamb in Exodus, the entire sacrificial system in Leviticus, and of course you have Isaiah 53 that talks about this servant of God who would suffer on behalf of God's people. It's all throughout the Old Testament, and of course the New Testament opens with four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and consider for a moment, the four Gospels, they don't all cover the same things, right? They don't all talk about the same stories, the same accounts, same healings, and yet each and every one of them slow down and focus on Jesus' final days. They all zoom in, slow down, and focus on Jesus and his suffering on our behalf. It's been said that the Gospels are all really accounts of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection with varying introductions. In John 12:27, you just listen to this. As Jesus was contemplating his impending death on the cross, Jesus sees it coming. He knows it's right around the corner, and he says this: "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." He sees the cross as the purpose for which he came. And you're familiar with this, I'm sure, Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says, it's his only boast. It's the only thing he is determined to know. In his proclamation, it's all about Christ crucified. And when you get to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, you see all the wrongs being righted. You see sin being dealt with. You see everything being made right as it should be. And you see Jesus, not the one who's suffering anymore. You see Jesus glorious, ascended on high at the Father's right hand. You see Jesus magnified and exalted and worshiped, and you know what the book of Revelation loves to call him? The Lamb. Again and again throughout Revelation, he's the Lamb. He's the Lamb. He's the Lamb, reminding us again and again of what he did on the cross. The entire Old Testament looks forward to the moment that Christ would fulfill God's plan by dying on the cross, and the rest of history looks back and says, remember what Jesus did. Remember. Paul is Christ-centered, and therefore he is cross-centered, because the Bible is cross-centered. If you want to tell somebody about God, you have to tell them about Jesus, or you haven't told them fully about God. And if you tell them about Jesus, but you don't talk about the cross, you've missed it. It was for this purpose that he came. On the cross, you see God's character put on display so sharply, so clearly. Do you want to know what it means that God is holy? It means that God will not let sin go unpunished. It means that God will punish every sin with the judgment that it deserves. What do you mean, Tran? What I mean is this: when you look at the cross, you see Jesus taking on our sin and suffering on our behalf. You see the Father pouring out his cup of wrath upon his Son, his only Son whom he loves. You see the righteous wrath of God being satisfied, but at the same time, if you want to know what it means that God is love, that God is gracious, that God forgives, you look at the cross and you see the price he paid so that you and I could be forgiven. You want to know the wisdom of God? You look at the cross and you say, God, how could you forgive sinners and yet still be holy? And you see the mercy of God and the wrath and justice of God coming together perfectly at the cross. You say, God is wise beyond our comprehension. And then you say, well, what about the power of God? You look at the cross and you say, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross and raise him from the dead so that you and I could be saved. We're dead in our sins. We're hopeless without him. And God shows his power by sending Jesus to the cross, raising him from the dead so that you and I could be saved. If you want to know what God is like, friends, look at the cross. And so when Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, he meant it. We need to connect every part of our Christian lives back to this reality that it's about Christ and him crucified. And as we meditate on that, as that impacts the way we live, the way we feel, the way we think, our convictions and our priorities, as this permeates our lives and our souls and our hearts, this drives you to live differently. This drives you to live differently. How can you hold a grudge when you know that God has forgiven you at such a great cost? How can you continue in your sin if you know what Jesus suffered on your behalf for that sin? This changes everything, friends. This changes everything. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, and the thought of Jesus Christ and him crucified means nothing to you, first of all, thank you for being here. Thank you for being here. This gospel, this good news of forgiveness and of sins and reconciliation with God, this gospel is the most important thing you can ever hear. It's the most important thing you could ever hear, and I want you to know that this offer of forgiveness is available to any who would turn from their sins and trust in him. And if that's something that you don't know what that means, if you want to find out more, talk to somebody, talk to your friend who brought you, talk to me, any of the leaders here at this church, because we want you to know, not just know, but to cherish what it means that we have a Savior who died on our behalf and was raised again. So we must have Jesus Christ and him crucified as our singular focus. We must preach Christ and him crucified plainly. We must preach it single-mindedly. Number three, and I've got to pick it up here. We must preach Christ crucified humbly. Humbly. Look at verse 3. And I was with you. I was with you, Corinthians, in weakness and in fear and much trembling. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Weakness. Some think maybe Paul was referring to some sort of sickness, perhaps. I think it's better to just take this more generally to mean that Paul was weak in appearance. He was not impressive. He didn't walk into a room and everyone goes, ooh, there's Paul. We've got to listen to him. He was unimpressive. He was altogether unimpressive. He didn't demand your attention or respect. 2 Corinthians 10:10, by the way, he says there, he's quoting his enemies there, his letters, speaking of himself, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Paul says, look, I came to you and I was weak. There was nothing special about me. It says he was in fear and much trembling. He came in weakness. He came with fear and much trembling. I believe the term weakness is his weakness before people. This idea of fear and trembling, it was his fear and trembling before a holy God. He recognized that he came as one who had not arrived. He came as one who was no better. He came as one who did not have a leg up on anybody else. Instead, he saw himself, as he said in 1 Timothy 1, as the chief of sinners. He saw himself as one who was utterly unworthy and yet compelled to preach. And so he came before the Corinthians in weakness. He came before them in fear and with much trembling. He knew that he was not superior. He came from a place of deep humility. He came from a place of putting all reliance and trust on God rather than self. And friends, this is how we must preach. This is how we must live in this world before God. An arrogant Christian, a proud Christian, is an oxymoron. It's an inconsistency. It's an impossibility. To be a Christian, to be a child of God, is to be painfully aware of how far short you fall in comparison to God's glory and holiness. It is to be painfully aware of your own sin. You're not focused on the wrongs of everybody else. You're looking at yourself in the mirror and saying, God, I am a wretched man. I'm a wretched woman. Who could love me? To be a Christian is to understand that and at the same time to be overwhelmed by the God who loves the undeserving, the God who loves the unworthy, the God who loves the unlovable. If you're a believer this morning, you are no better than anyone else. You are no better than anyone else. Oh, but I understand truth only because God revealed it to you. Oh, but I live a more moral life only because God empowers you to. Remember the verses right before, there were not many wise, according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth, but God chose the weak and the foolish. That's who we are. So, brothers and sisters, we need to be courageous and bold when we preach Christ. Be courageous, be bold. Don't be fearful before man. But we also need to be humble because we come not from a place of superiority, but from a place of equality. It's been said that we are like beggars who are telling other beggars where we found bread. That's all. So we must preach Christ crucified plainly. We must preach single-mindedly. We must preach humbly. But lastly, we also must preach Christ crucified dependently. Dependently. Look at verses 4 and 5. My speech and my wisdom, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul describes his preaching ministry and says that his speech and message were not in plausible words of wisdom. right? Plausible could be translated persuasive. This wasn't a persuasive kind of wisdom. Again, he's not saying that he tried not to be persuasive, like, oh, trust me, you really don't want to believe. No, that's not what he meant by that. He's using these rhetorical terms that they would have been familiar with. I'm refusing to go along with the cultural trend. I'm refusing to go along with what the world expects of an orator, of a speaker. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to dress this up. I'm not going to be flowery and eloquent. I'm going to preach plainly. I'm going to preach straight. I'm going to preach humbly the cross of Christ. And so he says, my message, my preaching were not in words of wisdom, lofty speech, persuasive words of wisdom. No, that was not his goal. Instead, he wants to preach dependently upon the Spirit, dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm thankful for what one commentator, Gordon Fee, says, right? On this section, he says, what he is rejecting, what Paul is rejecting is not preaching, not even persuasive preaching. Rather, it is the real danger in all preaching. Self-reliance. The danger always lies in letting the form and content get in the way of what should be the single concern, the gospel proclaimed through human weakness, but accompanied by the powerful work of the Spirit, so that lives are changed through a divine human encounter. I was kicking myself that I had chosen to preach this passage partway through preparing, because this is hard to do. How do you study and prepare after years of training? How do you do that and not depend on yourself? To not become self-reliant, and yet that is exactly right. That's a danger for me. It's a danger for any one of us to be self-reliant. I took an evangelism class one time. I know what to do. I've got an answer for every objection. Self-reliance. I'm really good with people. I know how to kind of maneuver and manage and kind of judo move any kind of attacks they have. I'm good with people. I've got it. Self-reliance. I'm smart enough. I've read enough books. I can do it all. Self-reliance. I'm loud enough. I'm persuasive enough. I'm forceful enough. Self-reliance. The danger in all preaching, self-reliance. Both from the stage, but also from the pew, from your neighborhoods, from your wherever you are. Instead of relying on human wisdom, cleverness, or manipulative rhetoric, Paul wanted his speech and his message to come in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And what does he mean by that, of the Spirit and of power? These two words should be understood together. Sort of like when you say something is nice and cozy, right? Ooh, that's really nice and cozy. You don't say, oh, what's nice about it and what's cozy about it? You understand that goes together. And it's a similar thing here. This isn't saying, well, the Spirit is one thing, and the power is another. No, this is talking about the Spirit's power. You should understand these together. He wants to preach in such a way that he's dependent upon the power of the Spirit. Dependent upon the power of the Spirit. And by the way here, this is not about miracles. This is not talking about Paul depending upon miracles. That would be counterproductive to everything he has just said. And I think we forget sometimes what it must have been like in the early church. I mean, Paul had the ability to heal the sick, to cast out demons. He even raised the dead one time when somebody fell asleep while he was preaching. If you fall asleep and die, I don't have that power, so just be warned. He could do all these things. Oh, you don't believe my message? Poof, check that out. Oh, you don't believe my message? Poof, check that out. Paul could do that, but he says, no, that's not the point. I'm not trying to wow you with some circus acts. I'm not trying to wow you with some things, because a lot of people saw Jesus' miracles and still disbelieved. He said, no, I'm going to come, I'm going to preach. And the demonstration of the Spirit's power is not in some miracle I do, but it is in a change in your heart. It is the miraculous change that a dead sinner who hates God would hear about the Son of God crucified on a cross for the salvation of sinners, to forgive sinners who don't deserve it. That the power of the Holy Spirit is seen when that message goes out, and the sinner that hates God says, hold on, he did what? I deserve what? But I was given what? That's the power of the Spirit. That's the power of the Spirit. He doesn't want to depend on tools. He doesn't want to depend on manipulation or some flowery language. He preached Christ crucified plainly, single-mindedly, humbly, and he did it dependently, knowing it's not up to him, it is up to the Spirit. Why did he do it this way? He probably could have gotten a larger response. He could have gotten a larger crowd if he had just kind of followed just a little bit of the cultural norms of the day. He could have just added a little bit of the words of wisdom, a little bit of lofty speech, and he could have gotten a huge crowd. No, he did it this way because this is the only way you can do it if you trust the gospel. Verse 5, why did he do it this way? There's a purpose, so that. Verse 5 says, so that. Here's the purpose. Why did he do it in dependence on the Spirit of power? So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He didn't want his listeners to look back and say, wow, based on Paul's message, based on how just persuasive he was, how likable he was, how relatable he was, based on all those things, yeah, I'm gonna believe, I'll follow Christ. He said, no. If you follow Christ, don't let it be because of man. Let it be because of God, because of the power of God, because of the force and importance of Christ crucified. He wanted them to look back and say, he was really unimpressive. But boy, he preached an amazing Savior. He showed us Christ. He was unimpressive. Oh, but Christ. Oh, but Christ. Some of us like to speak of the Holy Spirit. We need more of the Spirit's work in our lives. Yes, we do. What does the Spirit delight to do? The Holy Spirit delights in glorifying Jesus Christ. John 16:14, Jesus telling his disciples about the Spirit whom he is sending, Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, he will glorify me. If we're striving to preach Christ and him crucified, the Spirit is pleased to bless that effort, to convict and to convert and to give life through the gospel. When the message of Christ is preached plainly, single-mindedly, humbly, and dependently, God gets all the glory. And it's clear that it's the only way when it's clear the only way people believe is because of the power of God, that only he gets the glory, man does not. This glorifies God and not the messenger. You see, for Paul, a preacher is like a waiter, right? A preacher is like a waiter. You don't grow the food, you don't prepare the food, you don't make the food, you don't add to the food like, this needs a little more ketchup or something like that. No, you bring the food out quickly. You bring it out without messing with it, without touching it, without adding anything, without taking anything out. You just go and deliver the food. If you think you need to add something to make the meal better, you have dishonored the chef. You have distrusted the chef and dishonored the chef. When you add anything to it, you have taken away from the chef's glory. Well, friends, likewise, one more thing here. If you're the one eating the meal, right, and the food is good, you take one bite, you don't go, that waiter was amazing. Get out of here, let me enjoy my food, waiter. I want to eat this because this is good, and you praise the chef. If any of you are waiters, I didn't mean to disrespect you. My apologies. You're amazed at God and his ability. Now, this should be an encouragement for evangelism, right? You don't need the gift of evangelism to share the gospel. You just need to be obedient and trust him. You don't need wise and persuasive words. You don't need to be able to answer every apologetic question that comes up. You need to preach Christ and him crucified. There's a place for learning. There's a place for training and equipping. Absolutely. But ultimately, at the end of the day, you depend upon the Spirit of God when you preach the Son of God crucified at the hands of the Father. And so we must not add to or take away from the gospel, lest we dilute it, lest we distract from it, lest we undermine it or take away from God's glory. We must trust the gospel. We must trust the power of God to do what he aims to do, that is to save sinners. So friends, this was Paul's heart. This was Paul's heart. This is, by God's grace, my commitment and my desire. My desire and my commitment is to, by God's grace, do this. To preach Christ crucified plainly, single-mindedly, humbly, and dependently. And my prayer is that this would be your heart as well. That you would preach this to yourself, that you would preach this to those around you, that this would form the core of who you are. May it be said of our church that this is a church that is determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for time and your word. Thank you, Lord, for your son, Jesus Christ. We do not deserve. We do not deserve your mercy or your grace. We do not deserve the fact that you would send your son to die on the cross in our place. But Lord, we are grateful. We are grateful that he did. And even as we sing in response to your truth, may you extract from our hearts the worship that you deserve. We pray this in your son's name and for his glory. Amen.